The word of the Lord comes to us tonight from Mark chapter 4. We will read verses 1 through 20. Mark chapter 4. This is the word of the Lord. Again he, Jesus, began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him. So they got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no roots, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word was sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts through your word this night. We pray that your gospel would fill our hearts and our minds, and that we would grow in knowledge of you. We pray that this text would stir up in hearts a love for you, a love for others, and a desire to proclaim your truth to a lost and weary world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we return tonight to the gospel of Mark. We've been away for a few months, but tonight we pick up where we left off now, beginning chapter 4. I grew up in the church. Growing up in the church, I spent time with and crossed paths with a lot of different people. There were other kids I'd go to Sunday school and youth group with, other families I would know in churches. There were the students I had in the college groups and the Bible studies I attended in college. In college, I spent 2 summers as a Baptist missionary, traveling with another group of college students around Wyoming, ministering at churches when we were definitely too young and foolish to be doing such things. And I met a lot of people there, and some I stayed in contact with after, and even until now. But growing up in the church and coming across all these people, I would always hear about this doctrine of once saved, always saved. Pretty much every church I was ever a part of held to some version of this doctrine. There is a version of this doctrine that we confess that is true. We believe in the golden chain of redemption in Romans 8:30, that those who God predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. Those who are God's elect, those who are truly his people, are sustained by him from start to finish, and they persevere to the end. Or as we confess in our Heidelberg Catechism, because we belong to Christ, he assures us by the Holy Spirit of eternal life. But as the years have gone by, I've noticed that many people in these churches and other things that I was a part of, even leaders, preachers that I grew up listening to, reading, respecting, or even people I served alongside in ministry have walked away from the faith. People I never would have thought were anything other than solid Christians. Now they openly denounce Jesus and they live lives that bring shame on Christ. Maybe they've embraced atheism or prosperity gospel or just become one of this new religious category of the nuns where they don't claim any religion at all. Whatever it is, though, they've fallen into, they're no longer walking with the Lord. They're no longer, by their own admission or by any of the fruit in their lives, a Christian. So for those of us who come up in this world of once saved, always saved, it poses a problem and it poses a question. What happened? These are people I knew, people I love, people I trust, people who have even helped me along the way to grow in my faith and who have taught me many valuable things about God and His Word. And people who I've seen God bless their efforts and bear fruit for the kingdom. But now they're different people, or so it seems. So perhaps you're like me today and you've seen similar things. Maybe people you've stood alongside within the faith have walked away. What are we to do? How are we to understand this? And perhaps the most difficult question for us, how do we know that we're not the same? How do we know that we're not next? And these are hard, often painful, and scary questions. But they are questions that Jesus anticipated, knowing what was in the hearts of man. So as we come to Mark 4, Jesus teaches us about this very thing in a parable. Now, this is the first story parable that we see in Mark, where Jesus tells a story to communicate some truth about his kingdom. Now, it is an interesting parable, and in a sense, it makes my job easier because, unlike many parables, you get the parable, and then right after the parable, you get Jesus' explanation. So, I've read the text, and we're done. We can all go home, right? Not quite that simple. First, though, let's talk a little bit about what this parable is describing before we dive into the details of it. So, in verse 14, kind of sandwiched in the middle of this parable, we read that the sower is sowing the word of God. So what we need to recognize right at the outset is that everyone in the story hears the word of God. The seeds are getting thrown everywhere. The gospel is to be widely and freely proclaimed to all. One of our doctrinal standards in the foundational documents of Reformed theology is the Canons of Dort. And it makes this very clear in Article 5 of the second head, where it says, "Moreover, it is the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and declared without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and people to whom God in his good pleasure sends the gospel." So we are to proclaim the gospel to everyone, to the world. Now, that's what makes this analogy of the sower so illustrative. If you plant some seeds, you don't know what's going to happen. You can't control what's going to happen. I have some family out in Nebraska, and they have a farm. They plant corn and soybeans every year. Sometimes crop is good. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes the weather cooperates. They get the right mix of rain and sunshine, and they have a good harvest. Other times there's drought, or there's flooding, or there's frost, and the crop dies, and it's a loss. See, a farmer can plant, he can even irrigate, he can spray for bugs and weeds. There's all these different things that he can try to do to produce a good crop. But ultimately, the outcome is not in his hands. So too, those of us who proclaim the word, those of us who proclaim the gospel, do so knowing that the outcome is not in our hands. So when this word is proclaimed, then what does happen? When the gospel is proclaimed, and what this parable is illustrating, is that God makes a division between those that are his people and those who are not. What is his kingdom and what is not? And it is not always immediately apparent who are God's people and who are not. So we will look at the principle of this parable of the sower in terms of each of the four scenarios it presents. First, we have the stolen seeds. Second, the scorched seeds. Third, the strangled seeds. And fourth and finally, the sustained seeds. So first, we will look at the stolen seeds. These are the ones introduced in verse 4 and then the explanation in verse 15. So some of these seeds that the sower sows, they're scattered on the road. They never have the opportunity to take root or grow. We know this to be true, that when the gospel is proclaimed, there are people who reject it. They're not going to listen. This is evident even in Jesus' ministry. We've talked before about the scribes and the Pharisees who follow Jesus around really for no other reason than to cause him trouble. They're trying to trick him. They're trying to catch him in his words. They're even already plotting to kill him. So they're hearing the word. They're hearing this gospel that Jesus has come to present, but they're clearly, it's not growing in them. It's not bearing fruit. Or there's other people that are following Jesus and his ministry around, coming to watch him teach. They're just spectators. They want to see the spectacle. They want to see the miracles. Maybe they want to get healed. But they're not interested in the word. They're not interested in what Jesus has come to teach. They just want the stuff. They want the blessings. Maybe they want entertained. But they don't really want the things of God. The sad truth is that most people who hear the gospel don't respond. If you've ever been involved in any kind of evangelism or outreach efforts, you'll find this to be true. Most of the people you try to talk to don't want to talk to you. If you're passing out tracts like we do sometimes here in Oceanside, most people don't want them. Or they might pretend to be interested, but then you'll never see or hear from them again. Well, verse 15 tells us that for these people, Satan immediately comes and takes the word away. And yet, just because Satan is involved does not mean that people are not responsible for their unbelief. In verse 9, Jesus makes this clear himself when he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." There is a command and an obligation to hear. God's sovereignty and salvation does not excuse man's responsibility to repent and believe. Again, the canons of Dort help us with this in Article 6 of the second head. "However, that many who have been called through the gospel do not repent or believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, is not because the sacrifice of Christ offered on the cross is deficient or insufficient, but because they themselves are at fault." So the unbeliever is responsible for his unbelief. There are those who have ears to hear, but do not heed the Son's command to listen to what he says. These are the stolen seeds. But second, we look at the scorched seeds, the ones described in verses 5 and 6 and 16 and 17. These are the people that start out in the faith, but they leave when it becomes difficult. The images of seeds that go into rocky soil. Rocky soil is not good for growing much of anything. Rocks are too hard. They're devoid of nutrients. The roots can't break through them and survive in that environment. Now, there might be some surface dust or soil on rocks that maybe the seed can sprout up and grow for a little bit, but it's not going to last. There's not enough of the stuff of life to sustain them. In our parable, we see that some do receive the word. They seemingly repent and believe. They may even be admitted to the church, baptized, admitted to the table. And as long as the Christian life is easy, they'll stick around. But immediately when challenges arise, when persecution and difficulty comes, perhaps illness, loss, criticism, disagreements within the church, these ones will be out the door, just as the sun scorches and kills these plants that have just sprung up from this rocky soil. There's nothing to sustain them through the difficulty. I remember when I was in middle school, there was a youth rally in the next town over. They did a lot of promotion in my school. They chartered a bus, and there was all kinds of flyers and stuff put up to try to get people to go. And quite a few people from my school actually went. Got on the bus, went down. It was this big event. There were exciting speakers, this talented rock and roll band playing the hottest new worship songs. It was going to be this big deal. The event was held in a rodeo arena, which tells you something about the part of the world I'm from. There was all the music and the rah-rah talks, but then the capstone of the night was a 15-minute gospel message followed by a 45-minute altar call with the soft music playing in the background to get the mood just right, and the speaker was just begging and pleading for people to come down into the literal dirt of that rodeo arena and give their lives to Jesus. And almost everyone there, including all the kids from my school who went, did. Now, I didn't. I had already been a Christian by this time, and it didn't seem right to go do that again. But so many people in my school did, and it seemed like for a while there was something of a revival among these people I know, my friends that went to this rally. Maybe something of a great Christian turnaround in my school. But as the weeks, months, and years went by, almost all the kids who went down that night and made a profession of faith, like I said, some of them close friends of mine, they retreated back into their same old ways. It was like that night never happened. There wasn't real discipleship. There wasn't a real faith. There wasn't a real movement of the Spirit in their lives that was going to sustain them through any difficulties. I think we as Americans have particular difficulty with this, dealing with trouble, dealing with suffering. So much of our lives and our ambitions, even our economy, center around the prevention of and quick solutions to suffering. And if we've lived our whole lives in this country, we probably haven't had to deal with many significant consequences or persecution for being a Christian. And so much of the church will even try to cater to this free and easy living. We live in the days of the church growth movement and seeker-sensitive churches where the whole church experience is built around making people feel comfortable. So at the first sign of discomfort, people will be out the door, never to be seen again. I know of a church once that moved from its church building to a school auditorium because it had grown too much. They needed more room. Within a couple of years, they had to move back because attendance had dropped off significantly after the move. And they did some calls. They surveyed. They wanted to find out, these people that left, hey, where did you go? One of the main reasons they got from people who left the church not to come back was the distance from the parking lot at the new facility was too far. It was too far to walk to go to church, so they decided to not come back to church anymore. If a walk from the parking lot can cause someone to depart from Christ, how much more real significant difficulty? Jesus anticipates in this parable the high cost that following Christ can have. Or you can see other examples in Jesus' ministry. In John chapter 9, a blind man comes to faith in Jesus only to be put out of the synagogue for it, which at that time was not just a separation from a religious institution, it was a separation from family, from economic life, from cultural life, from social life. All of that was tied up in the synagogue. So to be put out of the synagogue was devastating. Not long after the time of Jesus, it would be illegal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire, and being one could get you killed. At many other points in history, and even now in many other parts of the world, holding to the Christian faith is a ground for persecution. We may now, even as the moral revolution continues around us and grips our society, be heading for a time where we may be asked to suffer for being a Christian. Faith may become more costly. So we have to, as Christians, have a theology of suffering. We have to recognize that the relative ease and comfort of our lives here is not normal and could be lost at any time. But most of all, we have to be confident that whatever does happen, Jesus is worth it. That this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17. We need a faith that will survive the sun, that won't get scorched like these seeds. So we have looked at the stolen seeds, those who hear the gospel and don't believe, and the scorched seeds, those who receive the gospel but do not persevere because of difficulty. Third, we will look at the strangled seeds, described in verse 7 and 18 and 19. Now, like the previous category, these are people who for a time seem to come to the faith and remain in it for a time. But they do not persevere because they want the things of the world more. Note verse 19, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. I found this category particularly unsettling because these are people who seem to be Christians for a while. They seem to be alive and growing. I've known these people. They come to the faith, they're discipled. They might even enter the ministry, rise to leadership in the church. But other things come in and their faith fails. Could be a marriage falls apart. And it turns out this person's faith and identity was really wrapped up in their spouse and not in Christ. Maybe there's a desire for some kind of forbidden relationship, and the desire is so strong that the solution is just to simply remove Christianity and its moral restrictions. Maybe it's a desire for wealth. Maybe it's the desire for a career. Maybe you can have that successful, high-paying job, but it means working every Sunday, never participating in the means of grace and fellowship of the saints. Whatever the something is, whatever the temptation is, a faith that once seemed strong and thriving disappears. The world is full of things that want to destroy our Christian faith. And worldliness and Christianity can never comfortably coexist for long. Either the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit conforms us to the image of Christ and gives us new desires, or the weeds of the world choke us, stunt us, and draw us away. The world is offering us these things all the time, and we are weak, and we are compromisers. This isn't just a warning for the people out there or over there. It's for us. The lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life seek to destroy us, as John writes. So with this, two questions come to mind. First, what about those who have fallen away? Because if we've been in the faith for any amount of time, we know people who have come to faith, come into the church for a time, and then either because of the difficulty, the second category we talked about, or from temptation, this category, fall away. Well, the Bible tells us in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. John is addressing antichrists, those who spread and are held captive to false teachings. But the point of John's words is that those who go apostate, those who go out from Christianity, they do so because their salvation was never real, never sincere in the first place. They never received the grace of God or the power of the Holy Spirit. So our solution for those who do fall away is to pray for them and continue to proclaim the gospel to them in hopes that they might come to true repentance. The second question, though, that arises from this is, having talked about those who are not in the faith, those who might appear to be in the faith but then fall away, how can we be certain that we are not one of these? And it is on that question that we fourth and finally look at the steadfast seeds described in verses 8 and 20. After seeing the three categories of people who do not persevere in the faith, we finally get to those who do. When we deal with this question of perseverance, there comes a great temptation. It is at this point that our natural inclination is to think, well, I'll just do better, I'll try harder, I'll gouge all the worldliness and the temptations out of my life so then I can be certain that I belong to Christ. But it doesn't work, because we can't completely beat back our sin in this life. It remains with us. We're still tempted to sin, and we still sin. And this can scare us as we look at this parable because we see people led away by sin into death. Well, once again, we turn to the canons of Dort, which under the fifth head help us and reassure us, where Article 3 there says, because of these remnants of sin dwelling in them, and also because of the temptations of the world and Satan, Those who have been converted could not remain standing in this grace if left to their own resources, which sounds a lot like us. But God is faithful, mercifully strengthening them in the grace once conferred on them and powerfully persevering them in it to the end. And how does God do this? Article 14 of the Fifth Head explains. And just as it has pleased God to begin this work of grace in us by the proclamation of the gospel, so he preserves, continues, and completes his work by the hearing and reading of the gospel, by meditation on it, by its exhortations, threats, and promises, and also by the use of the sacraments. You are a poor and needy sinner. I, too, am a poor, needy sinner. And yet, we are here this Lord's Day. The word has been preached. We have confessed our sins together, and we have given thanks to God for his goodness and mercy and provision to us. We hear these things, and we sincerely believe them and trust God's word that what we have heard here is true. And these are God's evidences that we belong to him. So let me be very clear. If you believe the gospel that Christ died for your sins, if you love Jesus and earnestly desire to honor and serve him, you have no reason to doubt that Christ is for you and salvation is yours. These things are the evidences of God's work in you. If this is you, you can be assured that you belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And only then, because we belong to him, the Holy Spirit motivates us, causes us to live for him. He gives us new desires. He conforms us into the image of Christ. He allows us to see this world and its desires rightly so that we will not be led astray. And he gives us grace to persevere to the end. Our God is faithful. I mentioned earlier people I know that have gone astray. The difference between them and I is not anything that I am or that I do. If I was left to my own devices and desires, I would be right there along with them. And brothers and sisters, so would you. But our perseverance in the faith, our continued belief in this gospel, is by the grace of God alone. There's no comparison game where we hold ourselves up to others, to one another, and ask if we're doing enough, or ask if, well, am I as good as that guy over there? Am I really living up to it? I mean, look at what the parable says about the crop. Some seeds bear 30-fold. 30, that's pretty good. 30 times what you start with. Some 60-fold. That's even better. Some 100-fold. This isn't about who does the most. There's all different levels of who's doing what. Everybody's got their own thing that God has given them to do. But it's what it's really about is the faithfulness of God, not what or how much we do. It's about him bringing the growth. Remember, these are seeds. The one who plants seeds can't make them grow. God makes the seeds grow. God takes out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. God makes the seed of his word grow in us. He works on us as his instruments to accomplish his purposes. And all glory and all rejoicing is for him. Ephesians 2:8 through 10 ties this up nicely for us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are God's workmanship. His grace, the gift of our salvation, even our good works that proceed from faith, they are his. They're not a reason for us to boast in our own doing. They're not a reason for us to despair for not doing enough. They are the fruit of God's Spirit living in us. And we can rest confident that Christ will bring us to fruit and to perseverance. So, perhaps you are here today and you've never heard this gospel before, that Christ died to save sinners like you and me. The call is to repent and believe. The seed has been sown in the soil of your heart. Trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Receive his Holy Spirit to seal you and confirm you in this life until the life to come. Perhaps you are here tonight and your faith is weak. Perhaps it's been challenged. Perhaps you are unsure if you can make it to the end. Rest in Christ. He will not leave you or forsake you. It's not on your own efforts that you make it. It's on his. The one who began the work in you is faithful to complete it. Perhaps, however, you are on the brink, facing temptations and the desires of this world. Maybe you're even at the point where you might start to think you want what the world is offering you more. This text is a warning to you. There is nothing but death and destruction over there. Do not negotiate with your sin. Do not think that you can sin now, give in to the temptation now, and make everything right later. Do not forsake Christ. The world has nothing for you. It can give you at most a few decades of pleasure and ease, but then what? You will stand before your Creator in judgment on that last day. Repent and believe the gospel. Live not for yourself, but for Christ. Christ is the only thing in this life that will matter in the end. Only Christ can save. Come to him, remain in him, and love him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, even as it is difficult and challenging to us, even as it confronts us in the midst of our weakness. Strengthen us, show your grace and mercy to us, draw us to you, and persevere us to the end. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you will take out your hymnal, our final hymn tonight is the Advent song, "To Us a Child of Hope is Born," number 306, and we will sing all the verses.